Our topic this morning is the unrecognized expected one. And just a little bit of background to the three sessions that I thought we'd do this weekend. This morning, unrecognized expected one. This afternoon, will be the Lord who is servant. And tomorrow morning will be the Saviour of the lost. I've been thinking a little bit this year, and I seem to have had my thinking reinforced by different places I've been and different people I've heard, about how we need to get back to a fresh consideration of the Lord Jesus himself. And I can't help thinking that if our minds were really taken up with the Lord, then we'd save ourselves a lot of the pitfalls that Roland was talking about last night and that we're all aware of come to take place in the Christian church. And in our relationships with one another, if we were just filling our minds with him, and so I've been thinking about that this year. We really love to get into Paul's letters, don't we? There's tremendous theology in Paul's letters. You can have great debates about all sorts of things in Paul's letters. And we love to get into things like how to reach out to others more effectively and how to manage our churches more effectively and all that kind of stuff. But if we concentrate purely on theology, and if we concentrate purely on management and technique and all that kind of stuff, then what we lose is the central thing of the Christian life, and that's our love for the Lord Jesus and our desire to be like him each day. And so I think that we really need to rediscover the Lord Jesus as he actually is in the Gospels, and to allow the person of the Lord Jesus to fill our hearts and to fill our minds and to be the subject or the object of our devotion, however you want to think about it. And so with that in mind, I've been thinking about the Gospels this year, and I thought this weekend that you might get the, at least some of the fruit of that anyway. So I thought we'd look at the unrecognised expected one. And I'm going to ask you folks to do some work this morning. What I've got down the left is the reference in Matthew. Matthew's really interested in prophecy. And Matthew makes use of the Old Testament somewhere around about 130 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you want to get into that, well, there's some dispute as to actually how many times he does, but that's another story for another day. So what I'm going to ask someone out there to do for each of these is to read the reference in Matthew. And then we're going to have a look through the Old Testament at where this reference in Matthew comes up, or where the prophecy comes up. So how would someone like to read Matthew chapter 1 verse 22? If you take too long, I'll dob somebody in. Okay, now that's a great reference, isn't it? It's the virgin is going to give birth to a son. Now, we all know that reference. We read about it each Christmas. And I wonder how often we stop to actually look back to the Old Testament and see what the Old Testament says about that prophecy. And it's picked up in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz was the wicked king of Judah who sacrificed his own children to the false gods. So he was not a good king. Isaiah has got a message for Ahaz at a particular time when Ahaz's enemies were amassing to fight against him, and Ahaz was feeling very despondent and dejected about this. And Isaiah comes along and invites Ahaz to nominate a sign that God will deliver the nation. Ahaz says, no, I won't test the Lord like that. Very noble thoughts from a man like Ahaz. But then Isaiah says in chapter 7 verse 13, after that little exchange, then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also?" Now this is not a nice encouraging prophecy that Isaiah's got for Ahaz here. It's, "Will you try the patience of God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." And then it goes on to talk about how he's going to eat curds and honey and all this sort of thing. And it's a mixed message for Ahaz, this prophecy. Because although Ahaz is going to be delivered from the immediate danger, in the long term, in fact, Ahaz is going to come into a lot of trouble, and the land will be will be desolated by their enemies. And so when we read that prophecy in Isaiah, we think, dear me, what on earth's that got to do with the coming of the Lord? You know, has Matthew perhaps got this prophecy from Isaiah a little bit wrong? And that's a dilemma we've got with a few of these prophecies. But it seems as though the prophecy in Isaiah is a sort of a confirmation after the event rather than a persuasion before the event. But even so, it's the immediate application to Ahaz seems to be that there is going to be this child born which will confirm the message that Isaiah has brought. But anyway, Matthew takes it up and uses it a little bit differently. Let's have a look at another one. Someone like to read Matthew chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 for us, please. That's too long a delay. Mr. Reed, would you read it for us, please?
Matthew 2.
5 and 6. That's the verses, yeah.
In Bethlehem, Judea, there are five. For this is what the prophet has written. For you, Bethlehem, no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.
Now there we go, isn't that tremendous? Those verses puzzle me, you know, because when the wise men came to see Herod, Herod knew where to go to find the answer to the question, but he'd never been to find it out before. But he knew where to go, and when he went to those people to find out the answer to the question, would you believe that those people knew the answer to the question? But none of them took the time to bother going to check it out. They could give the answer to the question, but that was it. Now, of course, that verse comes from Micah chapter 2. And in Micah chapter 2, we've got those verses... Sorry, not Micah chapter 2, Micah chapter 5. We've got those verses that Mr. Reed read to us. But then, if we go on from chapter 5, verse 2, we read, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When in Matthew this prophecy is taken up, of course, it's not just a prophecy about where a person is going to be born. It's a prophecy about who this person is that's going to be born in this place of Bethlehem. This person is going to be the one who will shepherd the flock of the Lord in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and they will live securely. This is a tremendous prophecy about where the expected one is going to be born and how this expected one is going to do his work. Well, that's a little bit more easy for us to understand, isn't it, than that other one out of Isaiah. Now then, we've got another one, the return from Egypt, Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Someone there, please.
When he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was assumed what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son.
Okay, we're learning. That was good timing, thank you, Bill. Now, the prophet there is Hosea. And of course, the picture that Hosea is well known for, and the picture that we love Hosea for, but I'm not sure if that's quite the way to put it, is Hosea pictures the nation of Israel as an unfaithful wife, and Hosea's own wife Gomer is the sort of ultimate picture of that, and Hosea is to love his wife Gomer despite her unfaithfulness to him. Well, in Hosea chapter 11. The picture changes to the picture of a son, not a picture of a wife. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so what we've got here is God calling his son Israel out of Egypt. And in fact, as the prophecy goes on further down, Israel is a wayward son. And the more the Lord calls, the worse Israel is. But there, of course, is a time coming when Israel, when God is going to roar like a lion in Hosea 11, verse 10. And when he roars, the children will come trembling. And God is going to call his people back from him. And so here in Hosea, the picture that Matthew takes up and uses is again a picture that seems a little bit strange to us, doesn't it? It'd be different altogether if the one that Hosea was calling from Egypt was to be the Messiah. But it's not the Messiah, it's the people of Israel as the Son of God. Now, of course, those of us who are brethren I think we all are here. We're not quite so worried about that because we've been raised and reared on types. And so what we've got here is a type. And we're happy with that, to think that here Israel in some way is a type of Christ. But it's a bit of a worry when Israel is a rebellious son, because of course Christ was never a rebellious son. So it's not altogether easy, is it? Well, let's leave the hard one and go on to another one. Matthew chapter 2 verse 17 and 18. Okay, here we've got the message from Isaiah. And Isaiah 30 and 31 are all to do with the restoration of Israel. And the last verse of Jeremiah 30:24 says, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. In days to come you will understand this." So God is accomplishing the purpose of his heart in both the judgment and the restoration of the nation of Israel. And it's after that then that we move into chapter 31 and we pick up the verses that are referred to in the New Testament. And a voice is heard in Ramah and so on, and that's the verses that were read to us from the New Testament. But what is going on here? What is happening is that the people have been they've been desolated. God has judged them, not yet in Jeremiah's time, but he's going to, and they're going to be spread around the world in exile. And of course there's a great weeping. Why? Because the children of Israel have been treated like that. But the women are not to mourn. In Jeremiah 31:16, this is what the Lord says: "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." So here's this great prophecy from Jeremiah. Don't cry, because God is going to bring the people of Israel back. And of course here is this verse taken up, and it's used by Matthew, of encouraging the ladies of Bethlehem whose children had been killed. Well, that seems to be taken out of place again, doesn't it? Old Testament exegesis students at Emmaus who exegeted the Old Testament like that wouldn't do very well. Well, then we've got this next one in chapter 2, verse 23. Who's reading that for us? Thanks, Keith. So he went and lived in this town called Nazareth, and so was fulfilled he'd be called a Nazarene. The problem with that verse is that we haven't got an Old Testament verse for that one. So I don't know if Matthew made it up, or if he got it from a part of the Old Testament that's been lost. That's if there's any parts of the Old Testament being lost. I don't know where he got it from. And of course, there's a few explanations for where it might have come from. Maybe he was to be a Nazarite, like, say, Samson was a Nazarite. I don't think so myself. I think the name of the Nazarene is somehow or other linked to Nazareth. And I suspect that perhaps the answer is that Nazareth was a bit despised. You know how you Sydney-siders think people who come from Melbourne, you know, what I mean is who would live down there if they had any sense? And so you'll sort of look down your nose a little bit. Well, I think Nazareth was a little bit like that. It didn't have the Davidic overtones of Bethlehem, and so people look down their nose at Nazareth. I think perhaps there's something more like that in it. Well, we better just move along here a little bit. And I won't go through all of these references because I haven't got time. But there's lots of references there in Matthew down here, and things from the life of the Lord and things from the Old Testament that are the prophecies that Matthew says are fulfilled. And you can run through them, and it's really interesting how much of the Lord's life Matthew understands as being prophesied in the Old Testament. He lived in Nazareth, and so he was called a Nazarene. John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus lived in Capernaum, the Lord Jesus healed, the Lord Jesus withdrew from the Pharisees when they were going to get him, or planning to, the Lord Jesus taught in parables, the Jews were hypocrites, the triumphal entry, the children's praising the temple, the truth of resurrection, the disciples were going to desert him, and then there's a couple of passages when the Lord's being arrested that once again refer back to various Old Testament passages, and then of course the purchase of the potter's field with the money that they paid to get him with. And the fascinating thing when you go through it all is that very few of those, if you and I were reading them in the Old Testament before the Lord took them up, or before Matthew explained them to us, very few of them we would have picked up and said, aha, that's what it's going to be like when the Lord comes. And we scratch our heads about it. And we think, what's going on here? Where does Matthew get this from? Is Matthew just trying to argue with the Jews and say to the Jews, look, you know, if only you'd realised Jesus was coming and the Old Testament said he was, but you didn't realise it. Was he just getting a lot of proof texts together and really taking them out of place? You know, like, I'm sure all you folk can remember things like this, like, I can remember when I was a kid, you know, with types in the Brethren. Some of them are real. They're there in the Old Testament. But some of them, mate, they're only in the mind of the preacher. I'm convinced of that. And is Matthew just being a Brethren before there were Brethren? Or perhaps he was the first one. There. Now, what's going on here? You see, this the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament is a big issue in study these days, in theological studies. What's going on? How do we explain it? Well, part of what led me to the studies that I'm going to give you this weekend too is thinking not just about the Lord, but about the Gospels. And what's distinctive in Matthew, what's distinctive in Mark, and what's distinctive in Luke? And you can buy some really good books that'll answer those questions for you. But as I read those books, I keep thinking to myself, hang on, are they right? And of course, one of the things they all tell you about Matthew is that Matthew's interested in prophecy and Old Testament prophecies as it's related to the Lord. And they quote that figure of 130 times and all that kind of stuff. But then you see, I read Luke. And I find in Luke this little word fulfilled pops up. And I think, well, that's a worry. And I get to the end of Luke and I've got this hunch that the word fulfilled has popped up a few times in Luke. Well, I think, well, perhaps I better get my concordance out and see how many times it does pop up. And I find that it pops up quite a few times in Luke. And the idea of fulfilment isn't only important in Matthew, it's also important in Luke. Now, why is that? And I come back to the answer that I'm coming to, and maybe those of you who are more scholarly than I am here might be able to put me straight afterwards. But in fact, the answer that I'm coming back to is that all the Gospels tell us about the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's so obvious that only a theologian could think of it. The Gospels all tell us about the Lord Jesus, and none of them are made up by people. And the reason that both Matthew and Luke talk about fulfilment is not because they've copied it from Mark, but it's because the idea of fulfilment was important to the Lord Jesus, and Matthew and Luke have picked it up. Now let's have a look at some of the things that Luke says about fulfilment. And we won't look through all of those references, but being a good Emmaus lecturer with my principal here, I better at least read Luke 24. and we'll pick up Luke 24, verse 44. Not verse 44, we'll pick it up earlier than that. You know the story. Here are two people going for a walk one day. Whether it was a Sabbath walk or not, well, you can talk about that later. But they're going for a walk. And as they're going for a walk, this stranger came along and exercised a little bit of pastoral counselling. And then he got into some teaching. And verse 25, he says, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Hey, where did Matthew get this idea about these Old Testament prophecies? Where did they come from? That came from the Lord. And then down later on in Matthew 24, verse 44, when the group of disciples are together, he said to them, This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. The gospel writers are not just making up the idea. They got it from the Lord. And if some of these verses seem a little bit abstract to us, well, that's our problem. It's because we don't know enough yet. One day, we will. But at the moment, we've just got to take those Old Testament verses, we take the New Testament verses, and we look at them, and we say, isn't that remarkable? Now, of course, the whole idea of fulfillment comes out far more generally. The Lord tells us in Matthew 5:17 that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, exactly what he meant by that is something that we could take a few minutes over, but I'll give you my version of what I think it means. What I think it means is that the law and the prophets anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pointing towards him in a sort of a typological sense. They're pointing towards him, and so when he comes, he fulfills them because he's the one they point towards. Now then, we've got this next idea. He said when he was about to be baptized, now you should baptize me, John, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now what does he mean by that? Well, there are some people who think that he had to do it because God commands baptism, and so the Lord does everything that God commands. And I'm a bit open to that myself. I think that's a pretty good way of seeing it. But I also like the idea that in fact the Lord identified with the truly godly people in the nation of Israel. He had two choices that day on the riverbank. He either identified with those who were submitting to baptism or those who weren't. And of course Roland yesterday described for us those who weren't. They're the Pharisees up there. And the Lord didn't want to identify with the self-righteous people on the riverbank. He wanted to identify with the truly godly people. And so I think there's a couple of ideas coming together there. But you see, what we're looking at is the fact that the Lord himself is the fulfillment of all of this anticipation in the Old Testament. And he is the one that it's pointing to. Now, lots of people rejected him. After all, if they didn't, they wouldn't have crucified him. But they rejected him, so they crucified him. John the Baptist, he wondered. Remember one day he sent along some of his disciples and said to the Lord, look, really, tell us, are you the one? Even John was a little bit confused about it. And the Lord said, you just go back to John and tell him again what I'm doing, and he'll understand. And there was even a time when all of the people wondered. I said, could this be him? You see, there was enough about the Lord to generate this wondering. But there was also enough that if you wanted to reject him, you could. But then, of course, there was one guy by the name of Peter who seemed to get it right. And the Lord says, look, you know, who does everybody think I am? Oh, you know. What about you? Who do you think I am? And Peter, being the inspired leader of the apostolic group, he says, well, you're the Christ. And what did the Lord say to him? In Matthew? My Father's revealed that to you. See, even Peter didn't really know it within himself. It was only as God lifted the sort of the haze from poor old Peter's mind and put this truth there that Peter really identified. Now, what's all that got to do with us? Because we all know that stuff. It's important to us, isn't it, as brethren? I think it's really important to be reminded of it. Because our Lord Jesus was not just an accident of history. History was looking forward to him. Everything in the nation of Israel was anticipating that one. And you know, Paul tells us in Galatians, if we can move into Paul for a minute, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. The Lord Jesus came in God's good time, and up until then, everything leading up to him had been anticipating him. And now, the era that we live in, we think that we've still got something to look forward to, and we have, praise the Lord for it. But let's not forget that everything that happens from now on is the last days, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, and he's already come. And whatever will happen now will happen as a result of the fulfillment that has already come about in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in the postscript. The main event has already taken place, and that's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, let's get in our minds the big picture of history. Not just the little picture of 1992, or even the little picture of 1992 plus AD 33, but the whole picture of history. God is at work. And God is working to a mighty plan. And the fulfilment of that was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will lead to other consequences along the way. But He has already come. Don't ever forget that. You know, we live in a world where religion's going crazy. My theory is, this is my theory, that there are three kinds of religions in the world. There's the secular religion, and you all know what that is. That's all that matters is here and now. Life is bounded by birth and death, nothing before and nothing after. There's also cyclical religions. You know, they're the ones where you keep coming back, time after time after time, and one day if you're good enough, you'll become nothing. And the other ones are the linear religions. They're the ones that believe that history is moving along and it's developing to some kind of a climax. And I think there are only three religions in that group. One is the Jewish religion, and one is the Muslim religion, and the other one's Christianity. And it's fascinating that they've all got things in common. Well, we know that the scriptures of the Jews are the Old Testament, and the scriptures of the Christians include the Old Testament, and if any of you have ever read the Quran, you'll find that there's quite a bit there that you'll recognise, although there are some extra bits and pieces along the way in some of the stories that you never knew before, and they're quite interesting. But it fascinates me that those three linear religions have all got their origins somewhere in the Old Testament. And what do we want to say as Christians to the world that we live in? To the Jews, we want to say, the Messiah you're looking for has already come. And to the Muslims, we want to say, the Lord Jesus Christ was not just another prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of it all. And you know, the religion that Christians are most terrified of in the world today is the Muslim religion. And maybe one of the things that as Christians we need to rediscover is this whole concept of God at work and the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of God's purposes. And to go back and get that picture clearly in our minds so that as we live in Australia, which has a rapidly increasing Muslim population, we're able to talk to them about some of those things. But for us as Christians, let's not forget the Lord Jesus. And as we think about Him and His part in God's plan for this world, let it fill our minds to think that He's the fulfillment of it. And if I can be so irreverent, let me suggest that we should let it blow our minds. Because everything else that's happening in the world today, really, Mr. Keating and Mr. Griner and whatever his successor's name is and all that kind of stuff, it's just sideshow entertainment to the main event that's already taken place. Well, there we go. I hope that's something that'll make you think a little bit.